And it happens with the best of them, doesn't it? And we have to just simply be human, and technology is a great, great tool, and we're thankful for it. Matthew chapter 3, and while you're turning there, let me just mention, by the way, I hope that you are looking forward to and praying, even for Sunday. And though we're, again, going to have to do this from a distance, we're going to do the live stream, I don't want you to miss the message on Sunday morning. I'm going to be tackling the question that is really on, you know, the minds of, you know, a lot of people today, and that is about God. Where is God? Where is God in this day and age where we've got suffering and we've got problems? And I'm going to even point out, it's not the first time we've had problems and trouble. But where is God? And so I trust that you look forward to that and maybe even be encouraging somebody to tune in. But as we think about just simply the Lord's Day, don't forget to pray. And pray that God would bless us with a great, great time together. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse number 17, our topic here tonight is the temptation. And I want you to notice in verse number 17, the Bible says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice Matthew 4 and verse number 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask this evening that you'd help in our study, Lord, that we would learn what's important. And Lord, I'm thankful for Jesus tonight. And I'm especially thankful for even what he showed when he was tempted. And I pray that you'd help me to explain it tonight. Give us a great time in our study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at, and remember I said that the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, they go hand in hand. Really, they are his inauguration. They are a preparation for he's getting ready to launch himself, inaugurate himself into public ministry. But before that, he's going to be now tempted. He's been baptized. And we mentioned last week, and hopefully you learned some things, I talked to you about the fact that baptism is a word that means to be immersed. But there are 8 different kinds of baptisms. And one of those kinds really applies to Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized? It wasn't same as you and I, believers' baptism. Jesus is the Savior. He doesn't need to be saved. But why was Jesus baptized? Similar to the Jews who practiced with those mikvahs, they would immerse, especially for those special offices. Jesus Christ was immersed so he would come out clean, holy, the holy prophet. And so that he would immerse himself and come out clean, holy, the holy priest. He was vying to be our king. And so just like we mentioned, Solomon at Gihon would immerse himself and then come out clean, holy. He is the holy king. But in addition, we mentioned last week that the lamb, the Passover lamb, had to enter through a gate that had a pool inside, became later on the pool of Bethesda. And every lamb that was offered as a sacrifice for the Passover had to be immersed first. They had to wash and come out, again, similar to without blemish, without spot, clean. They had to have that bath, so to speak. And Jesus Christ qualified to be our Savior because he was baptized. And then we also mention how that it confirmed him and tied him in with John the Baptist and his ministry and message. But now that brings us here tonight. As we talk about the temptation, I thought of a great illustration to help us to understand what the temptation is about. And again, it's on our minds, but everybody's thinking right now about coronavirus. And you know, the coronavirus, just imagine, by the way, you know, the coronavirus, the COVID-19, we are working on a vaccine. Now, why is that? That's because this disease is so awful. This disease is so contagious. And so we are, nothing will stop a virus in its tracks better than a vaccine to prevent people from actually acquiring it, to build up that immunity, that defense. And right now, you know, what I understand is that there's about 10 different candidates, different possible vaccines that they are have introduced, and different ones. There might be more by now. But when I last checked, there were about 10 different candidates of vaccines that Different ones have said this may be the thing. But you know, before you can have a vaccine actually in use, it has to pass a test. And this is something, especially when it comes to vaccines, I've been listening to even the experts, Dr. Fauci and several others, the coronavirus task force, and they'll tell you that it's going to take maybe upwards, if you have everything go right, it may take upwards of a year. Why is that? Because they first of all have to test it in a dish. And then they have to test it on non-humans, animals. And then they will go through a very careful study with human beings. And it's going to take a trial and error. It's going to take some modifications. It's going to take some ability here to prove that it is a vaccine that is both safe and effective. Now just think, it's going to take a year in order to prove that a vaccine is right. You know, really, when you look at the temptation of Jesus, it is in a nutshell Jesus Christ having to be proven. Listen, we need for our human health, we need this vaccine to combat this virus. But I'm here to tell you, you have something even more dangerous and so even more eternally deadly than a virus, and that is sin. And so in order to, if I can say it this way, to prove and to pass the test that he is sin's vaccine, Jesus Christ had to be tested. Now I'm going to say something as well here on the onset, something that will contradict the normal teaching of this passage. Because, you know, this passage, normally when we go to Matthew chapter 4 and we talk about the temptation, one of the mistakes that we oftentimes make is, well, let me just say it this way, we make it relevant to us. We make it about us. And by the way, there's nothing in a sense here wrong about that. You know, after all, we do have to overcome temptation. And we do need to learn how to battle the devil. And we are going to be in a war and warfare. And so we can, in one sense, I suppose, and that's the normal teaching, is we take a story like this and we say, see, here's how we are going to win against temptation. But now, can I just simply tell you something? Really, the primary importance about the temptation of Christ is not us. It's Jesus. It's about him. You see, it really doesn't apply to us. Just like not everything is trying to become the coronavirus vaccine, not everybody is qualifying to become the Savior. This is really about being tested to be the Savior, to be the vaccine for sin. It's to prove that test. And really, if you want to even make it apples to apples, if you want to really follow Jesus in this temptation, then you also have to fast for 40 days. You have to be tempted personally by the devil. And you have to have the same temptations by Satan. And listen, I'm here to tell you, really, in a sense here, does not so much apply directly to us. It was about Jesus Christ, and for good reason. Jesus is the big target. He's the one. He had the biggest target on him. I would compare it to, for instance, pieces on a chessboard. If you play chess, you know that there are various pieces of various importance. And, you know, some of us, at best, as servants, we might be compared to pawns. You might think, well, maybe I'm a little bit more important than that. And, you know, I might teach a lesson, or I might preach, or I might do this or that. And you might put yourself in relevance to maybe a bishop, a knight, a rook, or, you know, something like that. But listen, I will tell you, there's one piece on the board of utmost importance. It's the king. And listen, Jesus is the king. And who do you think Satan wants to destroy? Who do you think he wants to see fail more than anybody else? I'll tell you, it is Jesus. You know, this whole ordeal is about Jesus being tested. It's about Jesus passing a test. It is about Jesus passing a test, and I'm going to mention this several times, a test that Adam failed. So when you have Jesus passing this test, he then is now going to launch into his public ministry. Now, by the way, remember something else that I said last week. I mentioned that Jesus, when he was baptized, that was more of a private event more than public. Remember, he waited until the end of the day. And after all of the other baptismal candidates were baptized by John, Jesus slips in at the end of the day. And John doesn't even want to baptize him, but Jesus said, suffer to be so now. Thus, it fulfills all righteousness. And it was more of a private thing. But now, after he's done with the baptism and the temptation, which also is private, Jesus will then launch into his public ministry. Now, several points about the temptation of Jesus. In the first place, I want you to understand that in the temptation, Jesus was always led by the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 4 and verse number 1. The Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Mark's passage, Mark 1 verse 12, the Bible says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him. That word driveth is an interesting word, ekbelo in the Greek. It literally means to cast out with force. It's really not, you know, something, you know, we think about, you know, leading sometimes, you know, very nicely. No, this is more of a forced, a compulsion. It is something that Jesus is being pushed along into. We find in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 1, it says it this way, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Another technical point, the phrasing of the verb was led gives the idea of a continual leading. In other words, I want you to understand that there was never a time during these 40 days that Jesus was not being led by the Spirit. There was never a time that Jesus was not filled with the Spirit. It was constant. It was always. It was ever before him. He was continually being led by the Holy Spirit the entire time. Another point. This was not the devil's doing. That the devil wasn't leading. The Holy Spirit was leading. Jesus, we're going to point this out, Jesus is the one who really is in charge. He's control. You know, this, by the way, is opposite of the Garden of Eden. When Satan comes in, and Satan is sort of leading this whole thing for the downfall of man, you now find that Jesus Christ is the one who's really, can I say it, he's flushing out the devil. He's literally trying to get the devil to come out from his hiding, to come out in the open. He's challenging the devil to come out and to tempt him. He's literally challenging Satan. Second point I want to make is this. In the temptation, Jesus chose the time. He chose the circumstances, and he chose the place. You know, here's a point, by the way, as well. This is not the only time that Jesus is ever tempted. It's just the only time in Scripture we know where the Bible says specifically that he was tempted by Satan. Maybe you could make a case another time would be the time that Simon Peter is echoing the same thought pattern and words of Satan. And so Jesus, very intuitively, he says, well, get thee behind me, Satan. And so you could make a point there as well. But listen, we find that here, this is a time, but it's not the only time that Jesus is being tempted. But this time is important because it's his test that he has to pass before he can begin his ministry. Not only that, but notice this happens at the end of 40 days of fasting. Notice it says in verse number 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Again, it's after, and by the way, 40, think about that. The phrase 40 days or 40 days and 40 nights is a phrase that comes up a few times in Scripture, always associated here with judgment. It's always associated with, you know, something that has some kind of teeth to it. For instance, the first time you have that phrase found in the Bible, it's found with the flood. When it rains for what? 40 days and 40 nights. Of course you do that. In addition, you have other times when the number 40 comes up. For instance, when Moses and the children of Israel, he leads them to Mount Sinai. He goes up into the mountain for how long? For 40 days and 40 nights. In addition, you have the story of David and Goliath, where Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, comes out and taunts David for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. In addition, in the story of Jonah, when he finally comes and preaches to the Ninevites, He preaches, and the message is they have what? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it's a time of testing. It's a time that literally represents a good amount of time. It's also the time, by the way, that Jacob's sons mourn for him. They mourn for 40 days. It's a tested time. It's a time of testing. And so Jesus, he endures for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Jesus chose that time. It's on purpose. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't something he just, you know, just passing the time away to see how long. He purposely, he's in control of the time. But not only that, he chose the circumstances. He's alone and he's hungry. And notice he chose the place. You know, the picture that you're seeing now is a place, literally, it says in the scripture, he went into the wilderness. But traditionally, it is thought that the place where Christ faced the temptation is a place called Jebel Quarantal. It's the Mount of Temptation. It's not too far away from ancient Jericho. It's down near the Jordan River and the Dead Sea where it basically meets. And it's this place where you've got a lot of rugged sheer cliffs, and it's just barren. It's wilderness, and it's really barren all the way up until you almost get into Jerusalem. But in addition, it had something to do with one of the ceremonies of a very special feast day in Israel, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most holy day, you would literally have on that day, you would have two goats. And two goats, and of course the purpose eventually here is to get the blood from one of the goats to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But it was the second goat. And by the way, that goat there, the high priest would literally put his hands upon that goat and he would confess all the sins of Israel to kind of forecast on that goat. That goat was going to bear the sins there at the temple. But then there would be a second goat. And there's that second goat that was led away down the Hinnom Valley, Hinnom being the Greek, the basis for the Greek word for hell, Gehenna. And so the Hinnom Trail, which led all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so it was along this path that finally you got to these rugged cliffs. And there would be this one priest whose job it was to take the scapegoat. And as you can even see pictured now, he would take that goat and set that goat up on its hind legs and stand it up and face him. Again, cliff right behind. He'd push the goat off. And the goat would fall off the cliff. And he'd wave bye-bye to the picture of his sins. He'd say, now my sins are no more. By the way, aren't you thankful for that? We sing that song sometimes, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And boy, I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that they are as far as the east is from the west. I'm so glad they are buried beneath the deepest sea. I'm so glad that they are hidden behind his back. And listen, you and I, we don't have to face our sins. And that's what was pictured with the goat. Well, it just so happened that that took place right by where Jesus is being tempted by the devil. You see, it's a very specific place. It's a place where a goat, the picture of our sins, was cast away. But not only that, Jesus chose the time, circumstances, and place. But in the temptation, number three, Jesus chose the devil. Notice verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now let me explain, as I said before, the temptation was a do-over for Adam. Adam gets a second chance. Not Adam, but Jesus does the do-over for Adam. You know, Paul, by the way, in his epistles makes a connection between Adam and Jesus Christ, calling Jesus the second Adam. Listen to these verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the Bible says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who is he referring to? The last Adam is Jesus. In Romans 5 and verse number 12, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, here in the wilderness, Jesus underwent a test similar to Adam's. I would propose to you, it is far more difficult than Adam's. You see, Adam met Satan in a paradise. Jesus in the wilderness. Adam had the company of at least his wife. Eve was present. Jesus is alone. Adam was well fed. He was eating of all of the other trees in the garden, but Jesus Christ was fasting. He was alone. Now here we've got him in the wilderness. And by the way, why the wilderness? Because the wilderness is the opposite of paradise. Jesus is trying to win back paradise. It's paradise lost that Jesus is now trying to get back for man. And really, it's a do-over for Adam and all of Adam's seed, you and I included in that. You see, in order for us to be saved, Jesus is first going to have to pass this test. He's going to have to succeed where Adam failed. Where Adam broke God's covenant, Jesus keeps it. The first Adam failed even though he had everything going for him. The second Adam, Jesus, succeeds even though he has everything against him. Oh, listen, I'm so glad for Jesus. I'm so glad what he did even in the temptation. Notice number four in the temptation, Satan employs the same plan. The same plan that's found in Genesis chapter 3. There are three prongs. It's later in 1 John chapter 2 you might be familiar with. 1 John 2:16 tells us the world is comprised of three prongs. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, in Jesus' temptation, it's in a slightly different order. I want you to notice the first of Satan's temptations takes place. It's the lust of the flesh. Notice in verse number 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, let me just explain. The wording, the phrasing here is maybe a little bit misleading. I don't think that Satan questioned if Jesus was the Son of God. He knew. He knew him from eternity past. He knew him as the creator. Literally, Jesus created Lucifer. He was the creator of heaven and earth. He created everything, all things under his feet. And so he knew who he was. He wasn't in doubt about that. But what he was trying to do, really all of this has to show that he is literally trying to deter Jesus Christ from his ultimate mission. And his ultimate mission is to go to the cross. You see, he didn't doubt who Jesus was, but he just simply tried to twist it into you prove it, and by proving it, you make it about yourself. You prove to everybody that you're the Son of God. Just prove it. He's trying to make a show. It would therefore become a selfish thing, a selfish miracle, a satisfying of his flesh. He is tempted to do that, but thankfully Jesus says no. The second is the pride of life. In verse number 5, the devil takes him to a pinnacle of the temple up in Jerusalem and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Notice in verse number 6, and saith unto him again, if thou be the Son of God. He's not really questioning, but he's now trying to twist it to have him prove with a stunt, a show. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time that thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, it's generally thought that the pinnacle of the temple was the southeastern corner of the temple, which was literally the largest drop-off from the top of the wall to the Kidron Valley below, some 450 feet. That's a long drop. And so he took him there, plenty of space. And by the way, this would have been something a false Messiah would have maybe said, listen, let me show off for you. Sort of like a one-man, Blue Angel show. You just simply kind of swoop down there and then just kind of zoom right over the crowd. You know, the Bible says, by the way, the devil knows Scripture. He perverts it, he twists it, but he knows it. And so he says, I know, I read, you know, that he gives his angels charge concerning thee. If you fall, they will not let your foot be dashed on a stone. And so they'll just kind of maybe cushion you, and you can sort of just float down to the ground. Now, by the way, the whole point about this was Jesus had a mission. And Satan's trying to deter him from the mission. He's trying to, again, this is the pride of life. He's trying to show how, you know, with a stunt and trying to get the crowd to sort of do some oohs and some ahs like you might at an air show. And yet Jesus rejects the pride of life. And he says no. The third prong is the lust of the eyes. And the Bible says that the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain. Now, Bible teachers are conflicted about this because from a technical standpoint, there is no mountain from which you could be shown the kingdoms of the earth. The curvature of the earth would prohibit you being able to see everywhere across the world. You couldn't show them Egypt, and you couldn't show them, you know, Greece and Rome, and then now, you know, even, you know, here in Western civilization, you couldn't show them all the kingdoms of the world in existence. But yet the Bible says that here he takes him. Now the thought is this, that probably Jesus and Satan stayed in the same place for all three temptations. But the devil maybe through the mind's eye. He put the temptation in Jesus' mind, and it'd be sort of like, you know, today we even have the technology where we have these virtual reality goggles where you can put a goggle on and computerize. You can imagine you're fighting, you can be running, you can be flying, you can be doing a lot of things, and it seems so real. But this was without goggles. It was just Satan. He was ahead of the time. And so he has Jesus imagine this. And the Bible says he takes him, verse number 8, to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, get thee hence, Jesus says, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, all the devil was trying to do was to get Jesus to be diverted from the path of Calvary. To fall down and worship him. He'd give him all the stuff, all the kingdoms, all the material things, all the valuable things. By the way, that old liar, the devil, Jesus is going to get those things anyways. One day he is going to be proclaimed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here Satan was trying to get him to do things out of sequence and to just simply get him without going through the cross and having all things placed under his feet. You know, the same three prongs were also found in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit. It was good for food, that is the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. Now, as I said before, we can look at this story and we can look at it as a tutorial of how we can overcome temptation, or I think more properly, we can look at it as an example of Jesus was tested thoroughly. By the way, you think about that. Who wants Jesus to fail more? Satan. Who is the enemy of Jesus? Satan. Who's the best tempter? It's the devil. And yet, with all of that, we find that number 5, in the temptation, Jesus proved his sinlessness. He proved his sinlessness. Take that first temptation. Although Jesus' hunger was no doubt fierce. I don't think this was about hunger. I think it was about the will of God. You see, the cross of Calvary required that Jesus deprive himself. It required that Jesus suffer. And so when Jesus is in the midst of depriving himself of physical food, listen, there was no problem in this sense here. Nothing wrong with eating. We have bodies that get hungry and we satisfy them with food. The problem was when Jesus here now 3.5 years later went to the cross, he was going to have to say no. And he was going to have to deprive himself. He was going to have to hang on that cross. It was literally a temptation that is connected to the cross. By the way, remember 40 days earlier that Jesus received the approval of God the Father. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That was not a statement of a typical father with a son like you and I might think, like, you know, my kid makes a basket in a game and boy, good job, Johnny. Or, you know, my daughter, she gets an A in chemistry and boy, good job. And we are so applauding their achievements. It's not that. When God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the phrase "well pleased" literally means I endorse, I accept. He's the acceptable prophet, priest, king, and lamb. He's the Savior. Now, Jesus got the endorsement of God the Father, but now he has to get the endorsement of Satan. And listen, I'm here to tell you, Satan did not want to give his endorsement. He did not want to do that. How about, by the way, how did Jesus respond to this first temptation? Notice in verse number 4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." How about the second temptation? Again, I don't happen to think the second temptation had to do with whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. He was. Again, it had to do with doing the Father's will. It had to do with the mission of the cross. It had to do, again, if Jesus would have followed Satan there and jumped off with pride, what was necessary for Jesus to be the Savior? He was going to have to humble himself. Humility, he's ever the servant. He's ever lowering himself. He's humbling himself. It results in eventually here in humbling himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, humility was really the test here. Humility that would lead to the cross. How did Jesus respond? Notice in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He rejects pride and chooses humility. In the first one, he rejects fulfilling his will and being deprived so he can be ready to go to the cross. How about the third temptation? You know, the third temptation cuts right to the chase. There's really not much spin on this one here. It's a blatant attempt to have Jesus avoid the anguish of the cross to receive all the kingdoms of the world that he will one day receive, but just not have to go by means of being the Savior. Notice that Jesus chose to worship God and to trust the Father. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus didn't come to receive, he came to give, and to give his life a ransom for us. By the way, he's going to receive those kingdoms anyways. Let me say that the purpose of the temptation is not to see if our Lord would or could sin, but to prove he was the sinless one. He was the sinless one. He is the sinner's friend. He is the substitute for sinners. Again, as I said, if there's anybody that didn't want to give Jesus an endorsement, you know, we're in this political process in which case, you know, candidates, you know, for whether it be president or whether it be senators, representatives, mayors, doesn't matter, the office, you know, they're all seeking endorsements. Well, I'll tell you what, it's really telling. When, what does the devil do? The devil doesn't say anything. Oh, you can just even imagine here, the devil's mad. He's as mad as he's ever been. What does it say? As soon as he fails to get Jesus to sin, he doesn't say, like God says, "I'm well pleased in him." What does the Bible say? Verse number 11, then the devil leaveth him. By the way, that means the devil's a sore loser. That means he's no good. That means he can't even take it. He couldn't even stick around. He didn't want to try one more time. He said, "I give up. I'm leaving. It's done." By the way, that's the best endorsement of all. The best endorsement of all. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, God had promised a Savior. He promised that a Savior would directly battle Satan and prevail, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Last and finally, let me say that following the temptation, Jesus returns to the Jordan where John makes a pronouncement. Now, I'm going to pick it up here next week because I'm going to explain why I believe this sequence is correct. But let me just say that I believe that it's now after the temptation that we find Jesus coming back to the Jordan River, and John is there, and it's here that you have John make a statement. Notice, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in John 1:29, I'm sure you've heard him say this, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I'll explain it next week, but it was important that that statement was made after Jesus passed the test. You see, God's endorsement, the Father's endorsement, happened before the temptation, after he, as he's being baptized. God the Father knows. They are one, the Trinity. But it was John the Baptist that waited until after the temptation. And when he saw him returning after 40 days, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Therefore, you have three statements. You have the statement of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You have the unsaid statement of Satan. He couldn't find any fault, so he just leaves. And then you have the statement of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You know, when they do come up with the vaccine for the coronavirus, well, I'll tell you what, we're all going to be overjoyed. But it's going to literally be because that vaccine was tested and proven it will work. And that's exactly what you have with Jesus here in the temptation story. He proves he's the Savior. He proves he's the sinless one. He goes through the most rigorous test any human being has ever gone through. And yet he passes the test here. Now he's ready to begin his ministry. Aren't you glad for the cure of Jesus? We're going to stop right there. And again, let me just encourage you now. Be praying one for another. I'm going to try and make sure here over these next couple of days you'll be receiving. Those of you that, by the way, are on the texting service under the church members, I have tried to be texting you last week. I'm going to do so here over the next couple of days. If you'd like to be added to that, just simply contact us and we'd be happy to add you to that list.